And when we're considering the two letters to the Thessalonians, you really want to remember that these are the first of the letters that the Apostle Paul writes. It's quite possible that these are some of the first letters in the entire New Testament. It's possible that James precedes these. We could discuss and argue about that. I know if they're teaching that in the other studies, that's why I'm laughing, saying, I'm not sure about James. But anyway, it's really early, for sure. James, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, after that, it's probably Galatians. These are the really early letters of the New Testament. Some people would put the Gospel of Matthew really early, too. It's a possibility, we're not sure. Anyway, when we look at the first of Paul's letters, what we want to realize is that this is kind of really the beginning of Paul through the revelation that God is giving to him, and as a scripture writer, he's really kind of setting up the context for the rest of the New Testament. This is early New Testament teaching, and so the stuff that we read later on in the New Testament is really built upon the ideas that are expressed here. So the idea usually is that thought builds upon thought, idea builds upon idea. There's a natural progression in God's revelation. So when we look at this, we're seeing early New Testament. And this is really foundational understanding for us. So you want to pay some attention to this if we can. Paul and Silas and Timothy had a very short ministry in the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a big and bustling place. For the ancient world, it had a population of at least 250,000, which makes it a huge city in the ancient world. Probably one of the few cities that was as much as 1 million people was Rome. That was the dominant monster city of the day. But Thessalonica is very strategically located. You can get onto ships. It has a real nice natural harbor there. So if you're traveling by ship, which most people did, you can do that. As well, it has the Ignatian Way, which is going through it, which can take you all the way over to Rome if you want. It's just 1,000 kilometers by foot, but you can get all the way to Rome there if you want. It's really in a strategic hub. So when the Spirit leads Paul to write this letter, he knows that this letter is going to get distributed across the whole ancient world. It's really in the crossroads of what's all going on. All right. We know that Paul spent a short period of time in Thessalonica. Acts tells us that he was there for 3 Sabbaths, but we shouldn't think that was the whole time of the ministry. But he was able to go to the synagogue and for 3 Sabbaths reason with the Jews that Jesus is the Christ from the Old Testament. Why would he reason from the Old Testament at this point in time? Because this is the first letter of the New Testament. Yeah, he's got, you know, very little else to use. But indeed, you should be able to prove, just as Jesus proved to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, he opened up the scripture for them and showed how the Christ works through the Old Testament. Anyway, we've got him in Thessalonica. After about 3 Sabbaths, things start to change. The Jews start to get rather jealous that Paul is having an impact with some of the God-fearing Gentiles of Thessalonica. The Jews organize opposition against Paul. It's violent opposition. Paul is basically hurried out of town in the middle of the night. He goes to Berea, which is about 80 kilometers away. The Jews find out that he's in Berea. They come into Berea. They want to do violence to him there. He's taken to the coast, and he is basically put on a ship and sent down to Athens for his own safety. So he is with these Thessalonians. You know, if it's 2 months, that's a pretty good length of time. 3 at the most, I would say. So here you've got a group of raw converts out of pure paganism. What do they know about either Judaism from the Old Testament or the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, they know pretty much all that Paul has told them and Silas has told them. And Timothy at this point in time has probably been with the ministry team about 6 months, if he's been that long. So even he is a green recruit at this point in time. And Timothy is the guy who gets sent back to make sure that the Thessalonians are doing okay. So this is a group of believers who hasn't had a whole lot of instruction. But is the instruction that they have received, is it enough? Is it going to keep them in Christ? Is it going to keep them strong in the face of opposition? Because you can certainly assume that if these guys were chasing Paul all around the world, they were certainly putting pressure on the converts of Paul to turn away from the gospel. So he's got a short ministry in Thessalonica, and he is concerned. He says in chapter 2 of this letter, you know, we were concerned kind of day and night about how you guys were doing there. What was the enemy? Was the tempter getting to you? Were you turning away from the faith? Paul leaves, and he's not able to return to this church for probably a period of 5 years. Now, if that sounds familiar, that's what we talked about with the Philippian church as well, because we know that after he leaves this region of northern Greece, that he gets on the boat, that he goes down to Athens, then over to Corinth, that he's in Corinth for at least 18 months. We know after Corinth, he sets sail, he goes back to Ephesus, he spends a little bit of time there. Then he works his way all the way back to Jerusalem and back to Antioch, and it says he spends a long time in Antioch. Well, for him to get then back to Macedonia, he does a land journey on missionary journey number 3. He goes through Galatia another time for the third time, and then he spends 3 and a half years in Ephesus. So add all this up, and how many years is it between Paul's visits to these Macedonians? It could be 5, it could be 7 years. When you've got somebody who has brought you to the Lord, but all of a sudden in the middle of the night is gone, you read this letter and you see that Paul is concerned that the Thessalonians might have abandonment issues. and it's no doubt that the enemy of the gospel, the enemy of the cross, is trying to say, hey, Paul's just another like one of those fly-by-night religionists who kind of comes in and goes out. Difference was that Paul didn't take money from these guys. But they certainly did send money for the Jerusalem relief effort. We know that Timothy is sent back to Thessalonica. We see that in chapter 3 of this letter. And that's probably at least 6 months or so after. So they've been on their own for a while. And Paul's real concern is, how are these people doing in the Lord? These are raw converts. These are green ones. They don't have established leadership over them. Who will keep them safe? Who will keep them focused? The beauty of this is this letter tells us that when Timothy goes and spends time with them and comes back and reports to Paul, the report that he brings back is actually a really good report. It's kind of like what Paul told the Philippians. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, if God does a work in you, God will be the one who will make sure that that work continues on. So that's what we kind of looked at last week. I just want to recap the first 4 verses. Let me read them for you here, and then we'll get into verses 5 to 10 for tonight. So chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. It says, Paul, Silvanus, that's the Greek way of saying Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, his choice of you. All right, if you're going to consider this to be foundational teaching for the New Testament church, then where do you really need to start? You really need to start talking about the relationship that the New Testament church has with God. And what kind of a relationship do they have? Who has established the relationship? Who makes sure the relationship works? Who makes sure that the relationship continues? And really, if you look at these opening verses, you should see some very clear things. Number one, you're going to see an equality here of Christ and God the Father, because he says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father. By the way, we don't see that phraseology very often in the New Testament. We usually see in Christ. And most certainly this is in Christ as well. But in this case, you're drawing an equivalency between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. Why would you do that? Well, if Judaizers are the ones who are putting pressure on the church, they are going to most certainly discredit the person of Jesus Christ and the divinity. Here Paul is very clearly drawing the two of them together, saying they are in the same Trinity. They are of equal stuff. They are of equal status. He says, grace to you and peace, which is the standard opening that Paul will say. Grace is what comes through Jesus Christ. Peace is the wholeness that God gives through his grace. Now, verse 2 is very important, and that first phrase of verse 2 is really important. Why is that? Because that is the verb that controls both verses 2 and 3 are found in verse 2. There's only one verb here. And what's a verb? It's the action that's happening. There are 3 participles in the rest of those 2 verses. But a participle, and forgive me if I'm going to bore you with a little bit of grammar here, a participle is always dependent upon a verb. It is a verbal modifier. It is a verbal describer. It is a something that helps you understand the verb that controls it. A participle is always under the control of the main verb. The main verb here is the giving of thanks. Now, why is that important? Who is the focus upon here? We give thanks to God. The starting point for the relationship between the church and its head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the relationship that God himself has established with the church. This is not a relationship that the church has established with Christ or with God the Father. This is a God-given, God-established relationship. That is so important to this whole thing. By the way, it is always God who is the faithful one in this relationship. Remember what he said to the Philippians. He who began the good work will be faithful to continue it. The problem is that human beings, though we are called to be faithful in and of ourselves, our capacity to be faithful is pretty weak. The reality here is that it is God who is the operative person in this relationship. That does not mean that human beings do not have responsibilities. We do. It does not mean that human beings are not accountable. We are accountable. But we need to understand that the relationship that Christ has with his church is a God-empowered, God-given, God-designed relationship. All right. We give thanks to God always for all of you. How inclusive is that? About as inclusive as it gets. Now, here comes the first of the participles. And this participle modifies the idea of giving thanks to God. The giving thanks to God is the focus here. This is building upon that idea. So the first thing he says is that we make mention of you in our prayers constantly. By the way, the constantly belongs with verse 2 here. Every Greek version puts it with verse 2. I don't know why our English version put it with verse 3, but we... making mention of you in our prayers constantly. Why is Paul giving God thanks when he thinks about the Thessalonians? Because has Paul been able to do enough work in the space of 2 or 3 months to keep these people strong and in Christ when they are facing continuous opposition? No. But when Timothy comes and gives the report, what does he say? Hey, Paul, they are in the faith. They have not deserted. They have not turned away. Paul says, we give thanks to God. Why? Because it's God's work, and we remember this constantly. Secondly, he says, and we're always making mention of you in our prayers. Part of that would probably be the giving of thanks to God for what he's done in the Thessalonians. The other part would probably be, oh Lord, build up these Thessalonians. The next one that you have here is bearing in mind. Some of your versions may be saying remembering. And here comes the snag. Almost all of our versions in English are going to say remembering your work of faith. Is that what you got? That's just as easily translated in the Greek, remembering you. And what's important now for the next three phrases in verse 3 is that there's two definite articles in each phrase. Bearing in mind, remembering you, the work of the faith, the labor of the love, the steadfastness of the hope, is the way the Greek reads here. It's really emphasizing that these are indeed important things that have happened in the life of these Thessalonians, but it's not the Thessalonians themselves that have been able to produce these things in themselves. That we're remembering you, the work of the faith. Well, stop for a second. Where does the work of the faith come from? We're on page 2 of the notes here, by the way, in case you're trying to follow along. What Paul does is he is identifying three specific workings of God in the lives of these believers. And by the way, this is going to kind of set a template for the whole church to come. What does it look like when God is at work in the life of people that he has chosen and called? What does it look like? So here comes the first thing. Number one, there is the working of the faith. Now, what is the faith? The truth. Yeah, the faith is not necessarily how you are responding or how you feel, though that does become part of it. It is the faith is a set of truths that has been revealed, and this is the working of the truth. By the way, when somebody comes into a relationship with God, does truth play a part in that coming to God? It's kind of the aspect of the gospel. This is, these are the truths that God has revealed, and God is at work through his truth. In other words, the word of God had a profound effect on these Thessalonians. The second thing here is the labor of the love. Now, where in Paul's writings does he talk about love in the life of a believer? Does he ever talk about love in the life of a believer? He talks all over. The one that I always think of first is Romans chapter 5, verse 5. That the love of God has been poured out into our hearts, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, indeed, that is exactly what it is. And here is, it's the work of the love. This is the pouring out of Christ's love into our hearts. By the way, why do we even begin to love? Because he loved us first, and because he fills us with his love so that we love as an overflow function. Not that we have to dig down and find love in and of ourselves. You can dig a long time. You're not going to find the love that is required for a relationship with God. He puts the love in. The next one we have here is, and the steadfastness of the hope. Now, if you're in Romans chapter 5, let me just read the first two verses for you out of that chapter. I already looked at verse 5. Let's look at the first two. And what do we have? We have, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith. By the way, what does that mean? Justified is a legal term. This is when the judge has made a ruling and he has declared the one in front of him not to be innocent, but to be righteous. That's a huge difference between being innocent. That means they just haven't found any stuff against you. To be righteous means that you stand in righteousness. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope and glory of God. In other words, what he's saying is, when we understand what God has done in Christ, and when God calls to us, and God makes us alive so that dead sinners can respond to the truth and understand the truth, and the light bulb goes on, and we now are able to say, yes, Lord, and by the way, he gives the faith even to be able to say, yes, Lord, because he is that well understanding the frailties of human beings. The endurance of the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What does Paul say in 5:1? It's through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And when we understand this, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. I mean, this is just hope that does not disappoint. That's why he talks about the steadfastness of the hope. God has given us a hope that goes beyond every circumstance, that goes beyond every possible attack point. In Romans chapter 8, what does it say? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. No one. Can't be done. Anyway, so you've got those three initial identified workings of God in the lives of these Thessalonians. This is an early church. How do you know that the Lord is at work in them? How do you know that they are chosen? How did it end in verse 4? Knowing. This is the third of the participles. It still builds upon the giving thanks to God. Why are they giving thanks to God? Because the apostles know that these people who are beloved by God are also God's choice. When we read about the love of God, we always need to understand it in the language of choice. God chooses to love a people. Israel was not chosen because they were lovable. And they proved that over a millennia, that they weren't particularly lovable. But the God who chose to love them and promised to love them and entered into a covenant to love them, would he ever go back on his word? He often says, for the reason of the promise I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will not abandon you. He did punish his people, but he'd never abandon them. Anyway, three specific workings of God. There's the working of the faith, there's the labor of the love, and there's the endurance of hope that comes in Christ Jesus. Now, the rest of the chapter basically gives us seven more evidences or proofs of the work of God in the calling of a people to himself. So that's what we want to look at this evening. So verses 5 to 10, if you look on page number 2 there in the notes, I've given you the 7 evidences that these Thessalonians were really chosen by God. So this is really foundational stuff for the church. How do you know that you are a child of God? Well, you should see these realities that God has worked out in your life. So realities number 1 to 3 are the working of faith, the labor of love, and the endurance of hope. Those are the first 3. But there's 7 more. Verse 5 gives us the effect of the gospel. That the gospel is not without power. That God has made it powerful and effective. That would be number 4. Number 5 would be that the working of God and his people is that the people of God identify with Christ and they identify with Christ's people. So if they have that work of love in them, the labor of love, it has to show itself how? By the clear identification with Christ and with his people. By the way, it's very strange when I hear people say, oh, I know the Lord and I love the Lord, but I have nothing to do with the church. And I understand when they talk about the difficulties with the church, because it is a difficult family. It's one big dysfunctional family. I understand that. And I'm in it, so that means it's equally, you know, dysfunctional because I'm here. But the reality is, if you love Christ and you're in Christ's body, how can you not love the church? If you say that you love Christ and you don't love his body, something is very strange. Something's been disconnected in that whole thing. If you say you love the body and you say you don't love Christ, there's something even worse disconnected at that point in time. But you've got this whole idea, there's an identification. That is also an evidence of the work of God in choosing a people for himself. There is, the number 6 here, is the joy of the Holy Spirit despite the circumstances. The joy of the Spirit in the midst of tribulation. And this is a church that knows tribulation. It was born in tribulation, and it continued in tribulation. There was trouble all the time for the Thessalonians. But they had the joy of the Spirit, and this is an evidence that God was at work in this church. There is, number 7, in verse 7, the exemplary behavior of these Christians. These are trophies of grace from God, and he is able to use them as an example for the rest of the country. All of Greece, both the north and Macedonia, the south and Achaia, will soon hear about these Thessalonians because they are a great role model. Not only are they a great role model, but they are also actively proclaiming the word of God. That is the 8th evidence here, that when God puts life into a person and God calls and chooses people, these are people who will speak about the gospel and speak about the truth of God. That's how God works. He makes them into verbal witnesses for him. Number 9 is that there was a genuine transformation from idolatry. Now, you got to think that these are believers that are coming out of the rawest, most ugly aspects of paganism, and it's all idolatry all the time, and all of a sudden you've got a people who have made basically a clean break with idolatry, and they are serving the living and the true God. That is an evidence of God at work. And the last one is that they have this really eager anticipation for Christ's return. Which is one of the things that as we get older, we have a more eager anticipation for Christ's return. But it should be part of the younger people's thinking as well. So we've got 7 more we want to look at this evening. Let's look at the passage. So starting at verse 5 here. And God's word says in 1 Thessalonians, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. All right? So I said, you can see this is just jam-packed full here. He kind of shifts from one idea to the next, but you have at least another seven different ways that he wants to say, you know, this is what we thank God for, because we see God at work and all the wonderful things he has done. He's talked about the first three wonderful things. Now he talks about the next seven wonderful things. So let's talk about the gospel's effect. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. I think sometimes we, especially in the later years, we've really come to turn away and to discount the idea that the gospel contains power in itself. Why, by the way, is the gospel powerful? It's from God, so it's sourced directly from God. It's backed by God, yeah, in the sense that God makes it work. It's focused upon Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus is the agent of creation and the sustainer of creation. So, hey, there's got to be power kind of connected all over the place here. One of the problems that we face, and especially it's been in about the last 100 years or so, is that people have lost confidence in the gospel. And they say, you know, if you just talk to people and you tell them about a holy God and that they are sinners and that God has extended grace and it's only through the person of Jesus Christ that there needs to be repentance and there needs to be conviction of sin and there needs to be a surrendering of your life to Christ. People say, you know, that message just doesn't cut it anymore. So what do they then do? They say, you know what, we should repackage the gospel in a way that's more contemporarily relevant. Oh, I hate that word, relevant. You know what? The question has never been, is God relevant to people? The question has always been, are people relevant to God? And the answer is yes, but on God's terms. Because God does care enough for the people that he's created in his own image to provide Christ and to provide salvation. But we need to stop trying to make God relevant to a crooked and perverse generation. Our job is simply to proclaim the gospel in exactly what it says, and then let God do his work through the gospel. Because as soon as we start to change what God has said, not only are the ones who reject it guilty, who else is guilty? The people who have changed the gospel. You just don't dare do that. And that has so happened in the last three or four generations. And every time you water down the gospel, people aren't more happy with you. In fact, they're more frustrated because they really do need to have a holy God and Christ as the only avenue of salvation, the only name under which you are saved. Because as soon as you start, I have watched all kinds of churches that have watered down the gospel and become relevant. And they are closing their doors left, right, and center because people go, there's nothing in this. There's no power in this. You're simply trying to tell us what tickle our itching ears and tell us what we want to hear. The first thing here is that there is the sense of the power. Where does the power come from? It didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. What kind of power does the gospel have? Well, changing lives, transforming, you got to have a starting point. Regeneration. The gospel is like the paddles on the defibrillator. You know, your heart is stopped or it's just not working anymore and boom, it puts in a blast so that there is some life in something that doesn't have life anymore. That's probably way too simple an illustration. Forgive me for that one. But there's a sense in which people who are dead in sin do not respond to the gospel. But the power of the gospel is the power of God, that God, simply by his spoken word, makes dead things live. I love the picture that you get in Ezekiel's prophecy of that valley of dead and dry bones. This is a picture of Israel. They are so far from their God that they might as well be a bunch of disconnected skeletal bones out in a dry valley somewhere. But the power of God could come upon and start to join bone to bone, put in ligaments, put in tendons, put in flesh, put in muscles. And even when you've done all that, what do you still need? Life. And he gives them life. What do we have here? The gospel has life. It has regenerative life. It also has divine enablement. What does the Holy Spirit do? Indeed, you got the regenerative life, but who then becomes the source of life in the believer? It is the power and the empowerment and strengthening of the Holy Spirit. And not only does he give us life, but what is the beautiful aspect of the Holy Spirit according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13? Exactly. He is the seal of salvation. The proof of salvation is that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you and you can see his life in you. That's the proof of salvation. So you have, it comes in power, it comes in the Holy Spirit, and it comes with full conviction. Some of your versions should probably say much assurance. There is the idea here that the gospel is not something where you get fired up about it for 5 minutes and 2 hours later you go, eh. If that's the case, no regeneration has taken place. When the gospel gets a hold of you, the gospel produces an assurance in you that you're not going to find anywhere else. It's a greater assurance even than what your eyes tell you, what your ear tells you, what your mind is able to rationalize. There has to be a sense in which God can give you this sense of full conviction or full assurance, and the gospel is able to do that. In the case of these Thessalonians, why is that so important? Because they have essentially been without mature human leadership for months on end as new converts. But what does Timothy's report say to Paul? Yeah, they haven't fallen away because the gospel that they received produced in them a great assurance. Who produced the great assurance in them? God produced the great assurance in them. So there's this a sense that there's the effect of the gospel. And not only is it the effect of what happened in the Thessalonians, look at the second part of verse 5. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be for your sake. In one sense, the Thessalonians are evidence that the gospel has power. But the ones who came to the Thessalonians, do you see in their lives the evidence that the gospel has power? Think about the ministry of Paul and Silas and Timothy. You know, Paul goes to town. Paul preaches gospel. Paul gets daylights kicked out of him. Paul goes to next town. Paul preaches gospel. Paul gets daylights kicked out of him. Paul goes to next town. How do you continue on in a ministry like that? It's because you know that the gospel has power, and there was sustaining power even for the ministers of the gospel. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you. What did they prove? That they too were under the empowerment of the gospel. They were not only the messengers of the gospel, but they operated within the power that God had placed in his gospel. All right? So the first thing is the effect of the gospel. That is the fourth demonstration or aspect here, that this is truly the work of God who chooses a people for himself. Let's go at number 5, and that's the first part of verse 6. It says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. That word imitators is kind of cool. In the Greek, it's the word mimic. You know what a mimic is? You know, one of those annoying children or sitting beside you, you say something, and they say it the same tone in the same way, and they're sort of, you know, mimicking you. And after a while, you say, enough already, and they say, enough already. You know, they just keep it going. What did God work in the lives of these Thessalonians? That they became imitators of us. Who's the us? Three guys at the beginning of the letter? Paul, Silas, Timothy? But who are Paul and Silas and Timothy imitating? The Lord himself. By the way, is that not sort of the mark of the ones chosen by God, that they imitate or follow very carefully the pattern that has been set for them, first by the Lord, and then by hopefully godly, mature people who are discipling and helping them along. But in this sense, there is an identification. To be imitators like this means that you are identifying yourself with them. By the way, when we get baptized, what are we doing? We're identifying. We are saying that we have died with Christ. Back we go. We have been raised with Christ in new life. It's an identification process. If you're a Baptist, it's an immersion process. Okay, but you're losing the sense of the word here. The sense of the word really means identification. When Jesus was baptized, what happened? The Father spoke, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Boy, there's identification. The Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, which is a direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You have got this sense in which, who is this one? John the Baptist says, "You don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you because you're not identifying with me." Well, no, Jesus wasn't identifying with John the Baptist so much. In fact, John the Baptist was saying that this is the Lord who was to come. So I guess there's an identification there. This was the opportunity for the Father and the Spirit to identify with the Son and to testify to this. Anyway, you've got this identification with the Lord and with his people. The people of God are us. And the Lord here is that you have become imitators of the Lord. What they knew, and how much did these Thessalonians know? Yeah, they had a couple of months. Think back when the Lord put new life in you. How far along into Christian maturity were you in 2 or 3 months?
It's not just that. Everything you
retire, it's not going to sink in. Well, not for most of us. I don't know about you, but it takes 10, 12 tries often to get something into my head. Sometimes a lot more than that. But now stop and think for a second. Did God have a point to prove with those churches in Macedonia? By the way, if you really think about three of the probably the more mature churches that were on the right page and doing, and living lives worthy of their calling, you really have to think of the Philippians. And the guys down the road, the Thessalonians, and the guys across the way, the Bereans. Now, was it because this was just a better group of people? We like to think, those Bereans were something special. They were more noble than everybody else. Why were they more noble than everybody else? Well, they read the scriptures. I think God helped them to be more noble than everybody else. But these were three churches that were going to get precious little discipleship and instruction. But God, to demonstrate his glory, does what? Like literally every word that they get sticks. Think back of the allegory of the soils that Jesus told. The sower went out and threw his seed, and some goes in rocky soil, some goes in thin soil, some goes in thorn-filled soil, and some hits in good soil. Basically what it says is, it's only a miraculous thing. When the Lord makes it grow, it grows, but there's going to be a lot of seed that doesn't stick is kind of what's going to happen. So don't give up proclaiming the gospel just because it doesn't stick. You keep going and the Lord will do what the Lord does. In this case, virtually every word has to stick for them to be at this point. This has to be really the work of God to show exactly how effective his call is. How effective his choice is, how effective his gospel is, how effective his Spirit is, how effective even the guys he has chosen to be the messengers here, Paul, Silas, Timothy. Because there's other churches, let's use the church just down the road, just down the Panoplies or whatever it's called there, the piece of Greece there that looks like a point. Who's down at the bottom? These guys are at the top. Who's at the bottom? The richest of the churches? Corinth. The problem church of the first century, Corinth. Lacking none of the spiritual gifting, lacking none of the teaching. Paul was there for 18 months. Then they had Apollos there, a skilled teacher of the scripture for the next number of years. And two letters, if not four letters, sometimes we wonder how many letters Paul wrote to them. And the problems with Corinth were monumental. Did the Lord not love Corinth? I don't think so. I just think that he was showing a special aspect of his power through these northern churches. Anyway, here you've got the sense of there's an identification with his people. Look at verse 6. The second part of verse 6. It said, "You became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in fertile, well-tilled soil with a greenhouse over top of you and perfect water and perfect fertilizer and perfect temperature and no bugs.
Sunshine,
sunshine every day." Yeah.
I think you got your Bible upside down.
I think so. It's the RSV, the reversed slandered version I'm reading here. What does it say? It says you receive the word, and it's really emphatic in the Greek, in a ton of tribulation. Like every possible problem that could hit, did hit. That word tribulation is a really cool little Greek word. It kind of comes from the olive press. When you go to Israel, should you get the chance, and you see what they did to get olive oil out of olives, is they get great big stones. They can be, 3 feet wide and maybe 6 inches deep with a hole in the middle. So you can put in a sort of a cranking handle. And these stones would weigh, 50 kilograms, 110 pounds, give or take. And you put your olives in between two of these stones, and you start rubbing the one stone around. What it does is it puts crushing pressure. But that's just the first time. Now, you can put 10 of these stones on top of each other, so that you've got 1,000 pounds, and you've got your donkey going around pulling the handle, and you've got 1,000 pounds of crushing pressure pushing these olives and getting the oil out of it. The idea here of affliction is crushing pressure. This is not pleasant. This is designed to separate you either from your oil or from your faith, whatever the case is here. And what is happening? They are in much tribulation. They are getting as much pressure as anyone can bear. And yet, despite the fact that the circumstances are that difficult in Macedonia, what is happening? You receive the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, how is it even possible that Christians that face that kind of pressure, number one, stay anywhere near loyal to Christ, but beyond that, do it with an incredible joy that's just so obvious? It's not their faithfulness. It's also not their strength. And beyond that, you know what? It's not even the joy that they can produce in and of themselves. What is the evidence of God at work in these Thessalonians is this God-given joy that goes above all their circumstances. You're getting whooped and kicked from every angle, and you've got this undefeatable joy. What's wrong with you? That's the way the world would look at it. And the answer is, you know what? It's not what's wrong with me. It's who do I have living inside me? Who has taken up residence and is producing fruit in my life? And one aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is the joy of the Holy Spirit. The emphatic here is not only is there much tribulation, but there is much joy. That's what we don't see in our versions. We should see that as well. That word controls both. Much tribulation, but it produces much joy. Wow. And this can only be done through the Holy Spirit. Now, why can the Spirit give joy in the midst of tribulation?
Because he's the assurance that God's real.
God is real, and more than that, God loves us. More than that, God will never forsake us. More than that, God has promised that when our days on this earth, as short as they be and as difficult as they be, are done, we are going to be with him and he has prepared a place for us. More than that, we're actually going to receive rewards, believe it or not, for faithful service that we've done. More than that, we will stand in the presence of God and worship him forever. And more than that, it doesn't end. There are some huge realities here that simply are bigger than the pains of the circumstances. That's why Paul talks about, that we endure this momentary light And the same word, affliction. Horrible crushing pressure. Momentary light, horrible crushing pressure. You kind of go, they don't belong together in the same sentence. But he talks about the glory to be revealed in us. That it's just, you've got your mind set on something that actually enables you to not only come through the crushing pressure, but to keep singing through the crushing pressure. This is Paul and Silas in Philippi. They've been beaten with rods. They're a mess of black and blue bruises. I got a puny little bruise here. They are a mess of black and blue bruises. It's midnight. They're going to be spending the night standing up, put into a pillory in stocks. And what are they doing? Time for a worship session. Like it's, they are singing. Yeah, amazing. Amazing stuff. Anyway, but do you see how this choice of God, not only does God choose a people, but the God who chooses people is the God who empowers people, the God who keeps people, the God who, you know, does everything that needs to be done so that despite what the world might throw at us, people look at them and go, whoa. Verse 7. They had become, an example. The word there is a pattern or a type to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's basically talking about the whole Roman province of Greece or whatever it was. It would be like saying to you that you have become an example for all the believers in Canada. Now, do you want to be an example for all the believers in Canada? I'm going to tell you right now that would make me uncomfortable. I have enough trouble with people looking at me. What's that?
Don't go there.
but what did they do? How is it possible that people who have been in Christ, maybe at this point in time for a year, who have had, you know, very little discipleship, but you know what? It's not the quantity of discipleship. Maybe we should think of it as the quality, because God had done something that only God could do, something miraculous, something astounding, something that just demonstrated his glory. But they became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. By the way, who's in Achaia? That rich church. The Corinthians. And when Paul writes his second letter to the Corinthians, remember, he puts these Macedonians square in the face of the Corinthians. Because when Paul had been there in this first missionary journey, part of what he had done in that few weeks is he had said to them, you know, we need to show our brothers in Christ in Judea, the Jewish ones, that we have a unity with them and that God has placed a love in our hearts and it's a love for them as well. And I want you to gather up an offering for them so that when I go to Jerusalem, I can bring it as a tangible demonstration of the love that God has put in your hearts for them. And as he went through Philippi, and he went through Thessalonica, and he went through Berea, he told them, put aside some money for a love offering for these people. He gets down to Corinth, and the Corinthians go, what a great plan. Paul, make sure that you put us at the top of the list. We're going to give you a big gift. Why were the Corinthians doing this? Because they thought by doing this, they could impress others. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, what does he say? He says, you were the first ones to make a big fuss about the gift you were going to give. And I, you know what? I'm sending you somebody in advance because I'm not under the belief at all that you have this gift put together. He says, and I don't want to be embarrassed. He said, why? Because those guys up in Macedonia, your poor cousins, your poor brothers in the Lord up in the north, have welled up in incredible generosity despite their extreme poverty, and have given a gift that you guys are going to have to work hard down in Corinth to match. Here they are, boom, in the face. So the Corinthians are going, rotten Macedonians. You know, like the way that people are jealous of others. But there's this sense in which all the way up and down the Greek coastline, the Greek country of that day, these guys were examples. You see, they have moved from just being imitators of the Lord, which we called them earlier back in verse 6, to actually becoming role models. That should be a logical progression, by the way, for everyone who is maturing in Christ. You start in Christ by being what? an imitator of Christ himself and of those who are mentoring you. But where should you get to? To the point where you become the role model that others can follow. That's exactly what these guys have done in the space of 1 year. These guys maybe deserve the badge for the fastest growing church. But then again, who would you give the badge to? To the Father who made them the fastest growing church. And he doesn't need any extra badges. All the glory is his anyway. But you've got this sense in which you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia. These guys were a blueprint for other believers, and there was no New Testament out yet. You needed to have a blueprint of what it looked like to be in Christ, to be growing in Christ, to be giving, to be walking in a manner worthy of your calling. And these guys are that blueprint. That's that whole idea of example. It's a pattern, it's a blueprint, it's a detailed drawing that you can take all your accurate reads from. Verses 8 and 9, the first part of 9. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Now, what's cool about that is that's a unique word there in the Greek. That word sounded forth. It's only found here in the New Testament. What else have you got? Everybody got sounded forth in verse 8? Kind of what we've all done with it? Okay. What does that sound like? Sounded forth. Does that sound like a quiet thing or a loud thing? Yeah, like a loudspeaker. Kind of like the voice the Lord gives to preachers. I don't know if I can ever speak quietly. My voice just booms. People who are hard of hearing love me because they can hear me and understand me from miles away because I have the built-in PA system. The idea here is not only are these people examples in terms of what they're doing, and I think for a lot of believers, we'd be quite comfortable to stop there. Okay, I'm willing to live the life so that people can see the life I live as long as I don't have to say anything. Because as soon as you have to say something, that becomes really difficult. It's one thing to live, to walk the walk. It's another thing to talk the talk. What are they doing here? For the word of God has sounded forth from you. In other words, you're not only walking the walk, but you guys are actively proclaiming the truth of God's word. Now, credit goes to who? These wonderful Thessalonians? No, the wonderful God who is using the Thessalonians in this manner. It says, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, now let's get off of the country of Greece itself, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth. What was strategic about Thessalonica? It was a natural hub for all ship traffic. It had a beautiful harbor, and those wonderful Roman roads, which the ancient world would not see again for thousands of years, ran right through Thessalonica. It was basically, that's the east-west, and you do all your travel north-south by ship. You think that the truth that the Thessalonians were proclaiming was getting around? It certainly was getting around. It says, every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Now, that's probably a little bit of an overstatement there. It's not like Paul stopped preaching because the Thessalonians were doing all his preaching for him. But when it comes to understanding who these Thessalonians were in Christ, look at the beginning of verse 9. For the people who have heard about them, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. It's like they've got a reputation. And it's really worked its way beyond the shores of Greece. It's getting out to wherever the traffic is going. So you're going east, where are you going to? You're going to go across the piece of the Mediterranean, but the first place you're going to land in is going to be modern-day Turkey, which is going to put you into the city that becomes probably the greatest hub of the ancient church. Ephesus. From Ephesus, it just keeps moving east, and it's going to go right into Galatia. It's going to move into Cilicia. It's going to move into Syria. It's just going to keep going. And if you go the other way to the west, where do you head to? You head to Rome. In other words, it is just getting from place to place, and everybody knows what kind of a reception we had with you. Oh, blessed Thessalonians, you are so wise. No, if people hear this report, what do people need to understand? This is the work of God. Clearly.
The verse 8 here, is it referring to us as we have no need to say anything? Does that mean say anything like proclaim the gospel, or no need to say anything to you because you're doing something?
It's no need to say anything to others about what happened at Thessalonica. The word has already gotten out.
The evidence speaks for itself.
Yeah. It's like we don't have to say what God did in Thessalonica. Everybody knows what God did in Thessalonica, the type of reception we had with you.
So it's not like it's a commendation to the Thessalonians that we don't have to say anything about the performance or anything like that.
I think what he's saying is that the hand of the Lord is so evident in your lives that everybody that's heard about you knows, hey, this is God at work. By the way, whenever the gospel is received and believed and does its work, to whose credit does it go? Yeah, always has to. Anyway, let's look at that was number 8. We got number 9 and number 10 to go here. Yeah, we're just about out of time. And so it says, and how, so there's a little bit of a split or a break, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You notice twice in that half a verse, you've got the idea of turning to God. Okay? What is the reality of that world? This is a living and true God, by the way, which would contrast him with what? Idols. Isn't that, I'm trying to think, where's that verse? Is it Isaiah? Where he talks about a man goes out and finds a log. Is it Isaiah?
Yeah.
I think it's Isaiah. And he splits the log in two pieces, and then with half of it, he cooks his dinner, and the other half he makes an idol to worship. So how do you know which half? Which is the part that's worthy of worship, and which is the part that's worthy of cooking your dinner? The north side would be full of moss, yeah. So that's the side you carve because you can't burn it. Anyway, simple matter is, both sides are only worthy of cooking your dinner. There is no... how absurd is this? So you ask the guy the question, so how did you know which side of the log was the idol and which side of the log was fuel? And the answer would be, you're a fool. I mean, it's about that straight up is how it works. And so, what are idols? I mean, this is a society in which idols were everywhere. And what did idols represent in that society? Yeah, false gods. By the way, what do idols represent in our society? False gods.
Isaiah 44,
that's what it is, okay. Now stop. We don't, you know, necessarily make logs into idols and cook over fire, but the stoves that we cook with are made of the same things as the cars that we worship. And if you don't think people worship cars, you got to go out to the, you know, shine and show on Father's Day out here in the park. I'm being mean here, but that's some guys. I watch the guys that are my age that have not stopped being teenagers yet. They love their cars more than they love their wives. They love their cars more than they love God. In fact, if they had to make a choice between God and their cars, it wouldn't be no choice for them. Never mind cars. Let's talk houses. Okay, I'm getting into trouble there too. Let's talk bank accounts. Let's talk pension funds. We can talk all kinds of things.
Reputation.
Oh, mercy. Reputation. How hard is it for us to surrender a reputation? You know, somebody else's is easy to let go of, but what is the reality? The reality is this is a crooked and perverse generation that these Thessalonians come from, and it's just jammed full of idol worship. And what is the proof? It talks about how you turn to God from idols. Now, is that a complete turn or a partial turn? In the society in which we live, do people still struggle with idols? Do they do a complete turn or a partial turn? Yeah, sometimes you wonder. Remember the rich young ruler. Boy, every once in a while, people said things to Jesus where he must have just kind of rolled his eyes and went, wow, really? Like, you know, the rich young ruler comes and he says, you know, what do I have to do? And Jesus says, you know, what do you read in the law? And the guy says, I've kept the whole law since my childhood. You're rolling your eyes going, really? So let's talk about the first point of the law. It's what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Second point is love your neighbors yourself. By the way, that really does kind of sum up the law and the prophets, exactly what Jesus said. What happens? Jesus kind of looks at him and goes, okay, I know where your idol is. He says, good. Go and sell everything you have. Give it away. Come back and follow me. Did he love the Lord, his God, with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his... No. And it says he went away very sad. Why? He had a pile of idols, this guy. Talk about the precision of laser surgery. Just kind of right there. But Jesus could do that all over the place. The guy, the teacher of the law, the lawyer who tried to trap him, and then Jesus uses the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's got this guy lined up before he comes down the road. Because there's another guy that talks about, you know, the greatest commandments, and well, love the Lord, and love your fellow Israelite, and Jesus says, good, do this and live. And he's just been showing up and wanting to justify himself, it says. That's the most important phrase, by the way, in that whole thing. Wanting to justify himself, he said, who's my neighbor? And so Jesus tells this wonderful little parable, but the whole parable is designed to get this guy to say one thing. Samaritan. So Jesus is sort of asking this guy, so how's your Samaritan loving going? Now, for a Jew, he'd rather lose both arms than say that he would love a Samaritan. They hated Samaritans, even though the Samaritans are partially Jewish. He's got them so lined up. By the way, every time you start talking to Jesus about your ability to make yourself righteous by the things you do, Jesus is going to nail you between the eyes and say, righteousness comes from me alone. Anyway, what do we got here? We're turning from idols and we're turning to do what? To serve a living and true God. You see how this is expressed? Because the problem with just turning to God from idols is that the temptation is to keep turning back to the idols. Or to give God 75% and withhold 25% for yourself. Whatever you think is fair. In this case, this is a wholehearted turning. These Thessalonians, the Lord has done a miraculous work in their lives so that they now serve a what? Or serve who? Not a what. That's a terrible way to put that. They serve who?
A living
and true God, which is absolutely, I mean, they make a clear distinction now between what is an idol and who is God. Last thing, page 4. This eager anticipation. If God has done a work of salvation in a person, if God has caused them to be born from above, if God has caused them to have new life in Christ, what is the 10th evidence of this? And it is this eager anticipation of Christ's return. But how does it begin? And to what? Wait. Remember the old song, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength? And then the little chorus to that was, teach us, Lord, to wait. What's the problem with that? We want things now. We want things on our timetable. We want things on our timeline. We want things that work for us.
We set ourselves up as God again.
I think that's probably the biggest fight that we have in the church, is that we try to create a God on our own terms, according to our own definitions, and then we want to serve him on our own terms and according to our own stipulations. It does not work this way. And to wait for his son. Obviously, Paul had told these Thessalonians that the promise that Christ had given when he ascended into heaven was that he would return the same way. All right? Who is all of a sudden in focus here in verse 10? Well, Christ is, but to wait for his son, whom he raised from the dead. We're a little shift in focus here all of a sudden. We're talking about the Father here, all right? There's a sense in which the Father holds the ultimate timeline. You know, people say, well, Jesus isn't really God because he doesn't know everything. And okay, I will give you this one point. Jesus said, I don't know the day and the hour when the Father shall have me return. If that makes you let go of your deity of Christ, then you've got a problem on your hands anyway. Because he has proven so many times that he is the fullness of God. But in this case, there is a sense in which the Father has the Son sitting at his right hand, and the Son is waiting for a signal from his Father to do what? To return. Now here's a question that might sound a little strange. How many times is Christ going to return in the last days? He'll return once for whom? For his bride.
Yes.
And then he'll return as whom? The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and he's going to do what? He's going to set everything straight on this earth. All right? And it's at that point, if you read through Revelation, that the nations of the earth will all take up their stand against the Lord's anointed. And it's so strange. When I read Revelation, I keep getting this picture in my mind of that area of about a 200-mile run, it says in Revelation, which would take you from basically northern Israel down towards a little to the east of Jerusalem and in the valley, the Rift Valley of the Jordan, where you can probably hold hundreds of millions of people, and the nations of the earth are going to wait their turn to be slaughtered by Christ. And they're going to see them slaughtered ahead of them, all those who stand against Christ, and it's not going to deter them. They're going to wait their turn and go in there, and that's why the blood is going to run as high as a horse's bridle.
That's so stupid.
What are they thinking? Well, rebellion against God makes you dead in sin, and dead in sin means you don't think well. But there's that sense of, whoa, what is going to happen? But the King of Kings will put down all rebellion against God. There is a point in which everything in this creation needs to be set right. All right? Now, I want to show you two more participles. We're going to end with this here tonight. By the way, the verb here is that God has raised his son from the dead. That is the most important action in this verse. That is Jesus. The participles modify what happens because God has raised Jesus from the dead. Two things are going to happen. Number one, what will Jesus do for those that the Father has given to him? Jesus who rescues us, delivers us. This is the first return, if you want to call it that. We usually think in terms of one return, but there's probably two returns built into it. The gathering of the church, and then, whoosh, in comes the King of Kings, who straightens everything out. Jesus who rescues us. By the way, why can Jesus rescue us?
There's no other name given among men.
Well, because God the Father raised him from the dead. Nobody can touch Jesus. Jesus has life in himself, and the Father has demonstrated this by when Jesus voluntarily gave up his life, the Father raised him and restored him back to everything. There is participle number one that modifies. Participle number two is the one that talks about from the wrath to come. Who's bringing the wrath? Jesus. Now here you think, boy, this seems like a real split personality thing going on here. This is Jesus, the one who loves and the one who rescues, and it's also Jesus is the one who brings the wrath of God and vindicates the holiness of God. By the way, when you look at this, it's Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. What does that mean? You're going to see in chapter 5 of this letter that God has destined us for salvation and not for wrath. It was only a couple years ago that I finally sort of declared myself in terms of where was I standing, because I was always being Weasley on this and saying I was a pan-tribber. Whichever way it pans out, that's the way I was going, and I was happy with that. That way people couldn't accuse me of being, you know, one of those narrow-minded pre-tribbers. I could be a mid-tribber or a post-tribber. The problem is, once we went through Thessalonians a couple of years ago, this thing's pre-trib. It's the only way that I can actually see how this works. Because if Christ is the one who brings the wrath of God, is he not going to know who his own are and have rescued them before that? Who rescues us from the wrath to come? You know what? I'm so happy to be pre-trib. it's such a wonderful thought. Now, it should in no way make me lazy or slack to think, hey, I'm not going to have to go through hard times, therefore I don't have to be strong in the Lord. No, you have to be strong in the Lord and doing exactly. In fact, that should generate in me a sense of urgency and a sense of incentive and a sense of assurance that Christ has work for me to do now and stuff to do now. But you know what? I have no fear of Christ the judge. Why? I'm in him. His righteousness covers me. He forgives all my sins when I confess them. I'm not only saved by grace, I'm kept by grace.
I think one thing we have to keep in mind, too, is that the differentiation between the affliction, verse 6, and the wrath.
Oh, absolutely. This is the wrath of God. The affliction is what men throw against you. Now, there are times when the Lord takes us through some pretty tough pressings as well. But that's not God's wrath. That is God's discipline, which he strengthens us and develops us through. My mother has a saying, you know, she always says it's a great life if you don't weaken. But who wants to be that strong? That's the second half of her statement. Hey, Lord, why are you taking me through this? I don't need to be that strong. Yeah, you do. Maybe you need to keep your memory going too, whatever the case is. Anyway, that's the first chapter of Thessalonians.